Well, it is my great privilege and joy to minister the Word of God to you. And one of the things that our text will teach us and show us this morning is that we must be calling upon the name of the Lord. So before we hear from God, let's call upon His name and let's ask His blessing on His Word, not only to our ears, but also to our hearts. So join me, please. O great God, we acknowledge our need for you. In the busyness of this world, the trials, the temptations that come our way, the afflictions, the difficulties, the prosperities, the joys, all according to your providence, according to your good pleasure, and for your own glory. We acknowledge that we are creatures, and you alone are the Almighty Maker. We acknowledge that we need your word. We pray that in the reading of your word, in the teaching and preaching of your word, that you, Holy Spirit, would come and attend the preaching of your word. Grant us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to understand, and drive your word deep into our hearts, that it bear fruit 30, 60, 100-fold. That sinners be converted today, calling upon the name of the Lord, that they may be saved. And that my dear brothers and sisters before me would be renewed in their calling upon you, to be their great shepherd and to help in time of need. So we ask that you would do what only you can do, and that is change our hearts, conform us to Christ, fill us afresh with the Spirit, call the lost unto salvation, and build your church and make your bride beautiful. Be pleased to bless this time, and be pleased to fill this simple pastor afresh with the Holy Spirit from on high. We ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, risen from the dead. Amen. Our text this morning is Genesis chapter 4, verses 17 through 26. Genesis 4, 17 through 26. And we'll be looking this morning at Cain and Seth, a downward descent and a merciful appointment. Last week, in looking at Cain and Abel, we observed not only the character of the brothers, but how that's traced throughout Scripture. And we also considered the kind of people that Cain and Abel represented. Those who worship rightly and sincerely with faith, and those who worship falsely and selfishly. Those who heed and trust the Word of God and the promise of God, and those who refuse the warnings of God. The righteous who walk with God, and the wicked who wander from God and reject His authority. We saw how Abel was commended in Scripture for his faith and his faithful offering, while Cain is what? Cursed, marked, and cast out from the presence of the Lord. And while Cain is cursed and cast out, we see this hostility that he has and this hatred he has for his brother. For the Scripture tells us he murders his brother because he hated his brother. And if he hated his brother, he hates God, which shows us again and reminds us of that great hostility that's mentioned in chapter 3, verse 15. God says, I will put enmity and hostility between you, serpent, and your offspring, and the woman and her offspring. So this hostility and hatred takes form in Cain killing his brother Abel. Essentially, Cain shows himself as one not belonging to the Lord, as one who identifies with the enemy of the Lord. He chooses the world that opposes God's word. So Cain's consequences, we also recognized, for his sinful crime was that he was marked, cursed, and cast out from God's presence. He was sent east of Eden to wander in a land of wandering, which was Nod. Now Cain's legacy and Cain's lineage, his family tree and descendants, continue in the remainder of Genesis chapter 4. But sadly, what we see with Cain's line and lineage, what we see with family generations in the line of Cain, we see a downward descent. We see not only a man who's wandering from God, we see a man and the generation that follows him, and the generation that follows him, and the generation that follows him. Generations of families wandering away from God. Nevertheless, God, in his loving kindness, we will see, visits Adam and Eve with a replacement, with an appointment. He gives them another son to replace Abel. In the giving of this son, his name is Seth. Seth will carry the promise of salvation and victory to his family and generations. And it shows that God's mercy and covenant faithfulness continues in preserving a godly seed and also a godly remnant, which we can also trace throughout the testimony of the scriptures. God preserves a godly seed. He preserves a godly remnant on the earth to glorify his name and fulfill his purposes of redemption. So in our text this morning, Genesis 4, 17 through 26, I want to put three headings before you. First, the downward descent of Cain. Second, the merciful appointment of Seth. And third, the revival of religion, those calling on the name of the Lord. So first, the downward descent of Cain. Look with me in verses 17 through 23. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mahujael, and Mahujael fathered Methushael, and Methushael fathered Lamech. So there's the line. And Lamech took two wives. The name of the one was Ada, and the name of the other, Zillah. Ada bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of those who play the lyre and the pipe, musical instruments. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Back to Lamech. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. We see from Cain's descendants here both a wicked race, but we also see glimpses of common grace. This downward spiral of sin and deepening depravity is highlighted by the arrogance and wickedness of this one son called Lamech. Lamech would be the seventh from Adam through Cain. But before we take note of all of the wickedness and arrogance of Lamech, I want us to see in these verses the glimpses of common grace even on these wicked branches. Now, common grace, what I mean by that is, common grace is God's goodness and God's gifts that are enjoyed by the unbeliever in the world. Common grace are the gifts and goodness of God that the unbeliever in the world also enjoys. The common graces we see in the text are family, civilization and culture, opportunity, security, farming, music, and engineering. These things, in and of themselves, are gifts from God. They are expressions of God's image on man. However, in a fallen world with sinful hearts, these gifts and this common grace of God is distorted and it's abused, especially in the lives of those wandering away from God and exalting themselves. So the first common grace we see with Cain, even though he's marked and cursed and cast out from the presence of God, he enjoys the common grace of family. Family. Look in verse 17. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. We see family here. This knowing of his wife. Knowing means sexual intimacy. So they bear children together. Now, many people have asked, well, where in the world did Cain's wife come from? It's a good question. We don't know exactly for sure, but a couple of possibilities would be most likely a sister or a niece. Most likely a sister or a niece. One thing to keep in mind with these lineages and as they're traced throughout Scripture, when the family lines are given, not every child is mentioned in the family line. Sons are mentioned much more in greater detail than daughters are, and not every son is mentioned in every family line. So when we see these family lines, every child is not being accounted for, every son's not being accounted for, every daughter's not being accounted for. So it's not just one son that we see, but likely sons and daughters from these men, from these families, from these generations. Now, though they've been cast out by God, they still experience some of the blessings of God. They're being fruitful and multiplying. They're increasing. They're subduing parts of the land in their farming. So they're tasting some of the good gifts of God. They're enjoying the family, even though they're unbelieving in the world. Now, usually sons are mentioned here, and they're mentioned with a specific purpose. Sons are mentioned to connect family generations and to continue family generations. This is particularly important in the story of Scripture as they trace the family line and the continued family line of the Messiah. And this family line of the Messiah will not come through Abel. He's dead. It will not come through Cain. He's of a wicked sort. But God will give another son where the family promise, the family promised seed of the Savior and the champion of Adam's race will crush the head of the serpent. And God will do this by Seth. Now in verse 17, we also see another common grace here. We see that a city is built. So they have a son, they build the city, they name the city after the name of his son, Enoch. So a city is built. This points us to civilization and culture. The reference to building a city may imply that Cain and his son are seeking security in themselves, and still not believing the word of God. Because what did God promise them? God promised protection. I'm going to mark you and protect you. And as you wander, I will still protect you, Cain. So in a sense, Cain and his son are still not believing God. They're saying, in a sense, we will not wander. We will have security. And we will protect ourselves by building a city. So they're still showing us here that there's a defiance of God, of God's protection, of God's word, of the security that God can grant, and they seek to protect and secure themselves. So the protection and security of a city and the building of it, mind you, is only counterfeit. It's only fake. It's fading. It's weak without the blessing and word of God. This city built by a wicked wanderer who has children who continue to wander from God and his word, this city becomes a concentration of evil, of violence, of injustice and immorality. This takes form in later generations when we continue through Genesis in that great Tower of Babel scene in Genesis 11. They come together in concentrated rebellion against God. In verse 20, we see the common grace of agriculture. Agriculture. We see one of Lamech's sons, Jabal, he advances in farming, livestock. Even with the curse on the ground because of the fall, even though they're driven from the garden, God still endows this particular son, Jabal, with farming and agriculture abilities to advance and to increase. So God's common grace here, even in spite of the curse on the ground, is that livestock increases and that they are able to make a living and enjoy some of the fruit of their labor. Now, verse 21, we see the common grace of musical instruments. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. So we have here the invention and development of all kinds of musical instruments. The development of sounds and notes and tones and melodies with differing strings and sounds like pipes, harps, and lyres. Did we not employ that earlier? We had keys, we had notes, we had chords, we had sound, we had amplifying, we had keys, we had music. We had it all coming together, using the good gift of God and being created in His image to use music for His glory. For His glory. So we have farming and agriculture given to man to make a living. And then we have music given to make men merry. So they can work hard, enjoy the fruit of their labor, and they can also sing and dance and have a good time. These are common graces that God is bestowing even on this wicked line. And then when you look at verse 22, we have the common grace of craftsmanship, of building, of tools and engineering. Look in 22. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all kinds of instruments of bronze and iron. So we have engineering here, building something here. Tools of bronze, tools of metal, tools of for building, for war, and even for worship. Even worship. So family is given to make men increase, farming for men to make a living, music to make men merry, and tools and engineering to make men mighty. This is what we see in this forming and this developing of families and generations through the line of Cain. Now, these different areas of life, in and of themselves, are not good, nor are they evil in and of themselves. Farming is not good or evil. Music, in and of itself, is not good or evil. Engineering and building in and of itself is not good or evil, meaning godly men and godly women can employ these same common graces rightly, honorably, favorably to the glory of God and to the good of others. However, these same gifts and common graces of engineering, building, music, family, and farming, they can also be used selfishly, wickedly, and dishonorably. Common graces and gifts can be distorted and abused in the hands and hearts of a wicked people far from God in their thoughts, words, and actions. So what does this mean? It means that we need to be discerning in our work and discerning in our calling. Discerning in our work and discerning in our calling. One of the great figures in the Christian church throughout Christian history is George Mueller. And he writes this concerning thinking and discerning our calling and work. George Mueller writes, "Am I in a calling in which I can abide with God?" That's what you ask yourself. Am I in a calling? Am I in an employment where I can abide with God? If you cannot ask God's blessing upon your occupation, or if you would be ashamed to be found in it when the Lord Jesus returns, or if it hinders your spiritual progress, then you must give it up and be engaged in something else. So this is how we are discerning about our occupation and about our work. Can you abide with God in the occupation and calling and station of life that you are in? Can you honor God? Can you glorify God? Would you be ashamed to be working where you're working when the Lord appears? Does it totally stunt your spiritual progress? If the answer to some of these would be, I can't honor God. I can't ask God's blessing upon my work. I would be ashamed if God returned and found me doing what I do. Then we are to be discerning and give up whatever occupation that is dishonorable to God and be engaged in something else. Again, these different areas of life in and of themselves are not good nor evil. And godly men and women can use and employ them rightly and honorably, but they can certainly be twisted and distorted and abused in the hearts and hands of wicked men and women. Let's continue now with the downward descent and the deepening depravity of Cain's descendants. This really comes home to roost in a particular wicked man named Lamech. Lamech. He's mentioned back in verse 19, having two wives. And then he celebrates his own wickedness in verses 23 and 24. The downward descent is seen in his taking two wives, boasting in a murder, and presuming upon God's protection with arrogance and self-confidence. First, we see that he takes two wives, verse 19. And Lamech, who is the seventh from Adam through Cain, Lamech took two wives. The name of the one was Ada, and the name of the other, Zillah. So this is a clear and defiant distortion of the institution of marriage that God ordained in the garden with Adam and Eve for one man and one woman. God has ordained goodly and rightly in the garden that one man and one woman, the two, shall become one flesh. And Lamech, wandering from God, following the examples set before him, decides, I think it'd be a good idea to take two wives. So he defies and he distorts the good institution of marriage God ordained between one man and one woman. God's word is very clear, very consistent at this point. But a wicked people wandering from God often turn to their own will and word and reject God's word. You see, the winds of the world and the wills of wicked men still distort God's good design for marriage. So for the sake of clarity, even though we've addressed it many times, let's consider again what God-ordained marriage is. God-ordained marriage is between one woman and one man, and the two shall become one. Any departure, any distortion of the one man and the one woman, any distortion, any departure from that is disobedient to God and defiant of what God says is good. What God says is good. It is between even as Christians, equally yoked believers, following the example of Christ and the church in headship and love and self-giving sacrifice and respecting and honoring. This is what God-ordained marriage is, and this is how Lamech defies it. Now, it's interesting because when those who wander from God, pursuing their own will and their own word and reject the authority of God, when they start with their practices, what often happens if Christians aren't aware is that we will start to adopt some of their wicked and disobedient practices. And we see this in Scripture. Jacob has multiple wives. David has multiple wives, and Solomon is in a league on his own. And I would simply submit to you this morning, how did it fare for those men with multiple wives? Read their accounts. Drama everywhere. Everywhere. Because it's not the God-ordained institution that he declared and established in the garden. So we need to be clear at this point. He takes two and celebrates it, distorting what God said was good between one man and one woman. We see here that Lamech, in verses 23 through 24, he actually celebrates his deepening depravity. Look back in 23 and 24. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. You can almost hear it. Hear me roar. I mean, you can just hear the arrogance of him, right? Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. So he has murdered a man, and he is unremorseful of the murder, just like his great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather, Cain. Murdered and unremorseful. He's following the family line and example. The deepening of depravity in his heart is actually being celebrated. Perhaps your copy of God's Word has this in an indented form. Anytime you see an indented section or prose or poetry, it could indicate that this may even be a type of song. He's celebrating and unremorseful of murdering a younger man. He retaliates and he takes revenge. He is wounded. He's hurt. But what does he do in retaliation and revenge? He kills. He murders. He presumes also upon God's protection of Cain. Well, if God protected Cain sevenfold, then I shall be protected 77-fold. So he is presuming upon God's protection. He's presuming and assuming that everything will be okay. I mean, after all, Cain was preserved, but he presumes upon God's protection 70 times that of Cain. Sevenfold and 77-fold. So brothers and sisters, this is a glowing example of arrogance and wickedness. He is self-autonomous and he will govern himself. Even with the evidence of common grace in these descendants, there's a downward descent and a deepening depravity. Notice here that in 23 and 24, the depravity and the darkness and the wickedness is not merely mentioned, it's celebrated. You see the difference? It would be one thing to just state it. Lamech was a wicked man. He killed a guy. He wanted protection, just stating it. It's on another level when this depravity and wickedness is actually celebrated in their day. And I submit to you that a deepening depravity, a downward descent, and wickedness is celebrated and boasted in our day. It's not simply acknowledged, but distortion and depravity of all sorts in our day is not simply mentioned or acknowledged in culture, it is celebrated. And then they tell those who do not celebrate it that we're prejudiced, bigoted, that we're the wicked ones. You see, the world which tries to build a civilization without God, which is a secular worldview, which is the air we breathe nowadays, the refusal of God's word as to what is right, true, and good, even now in Canada, the criminalization of God's word regarding sexuality and conversion therapy. It is a crime to our neighbors to the north to promote any kind of what they call conversion therapy. Any kind of sexuality, any kind of gender identity that you would address with Scripture is a crime now. Do not think for a moment that we are exempt. Do not think for a moment that that river is not flowing our way. This is the world we live in. The redefining, the distorting of marriage and gender, the celebration of what is not right, true, and good. All the while, keep this in mind, celebrating their depravity with music and rhyme. They're catchy with it. They put notes and words and sounds and lights with it. That their agenda might be promoted. So we must not be rocked to sleep. We need to speak the truth with love. We need to stand firm with what God says is right, with what God says is true, and with what God says is good. We take our stand. Listen to me. Don't be envious for a moment of what they have and how they advance. Don't be envious. Don't covet, don't want, don't long for what the world has and how they advance in it. Why? Because we seek a city that is to come. We don't seek the city here built by hands. We seek a greater, everlasting, unfading, eternal city built by God. That is our inheritance. That is where we are to look. That is where we hope. That is where we long. So, brother, sister, don't be envious. Don't want what they have. Don't want to advance like they advance. Seek the city that is to come, whose maker and builder is God. So we certainly see this downward descent with Cain, but second, we see the merciful appointment of Seth. merciful appointment of Seth. Look with me in verse 25. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring. That wording there is important. God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. So with the transition we have here from darkness, depravity, downward descent, we have, in essence, a key change in the song. A key change takes place. We have another seed. We have another offspring. We have another son that God gives to Adam and to Eve. And Seth means appointment. It means placement. So God is placing Seth. God is appointing Seth to take the place of Abel. I mean, think for a moment if you're Adam and Eve. Think how your family has gone. You take the bait, you eat, you disobey, you're cast out of the garden. You teach your sons how to worship God, and one worships rightly and is killed by the other. So you have a dead son, and now you have a cursed son from the presence of God, perpetuating a wicked race as they all wander away from God. And you're Adam and Eve sitting there thinking, what in the world are we going to do about that promise God gave us? That from the offspring of the woman, one would come and crush the serpent. And God, in mercy and covenant faithfulness, visits Adam and Eve, gives them a replacement, gives them an appointment in Seth. So with the downward descent of Cain comes the merciful appointment of Seth. From the wicked branch with showers of common grace to a godly seed with particular grace. In the midst of darkness and depravity, God in his loving kindness visits our first parents again. And Seth is going to carry this promise of salvation. He's going to carry this promise of victory to his family and to his generations. All the while, remember, God is keeping a godly seed and a godly remnant in the midst of a wicked world. He's keeping his people. Now, interestingly, we discover in chapter 5 that the seventh from Adam through Seth is a man called Enoch, and he walks with God. Now, notice the contrast. The seventh from Adam through Cain is the ungodly Lamech. The seventh from Adam through Seth is the one walking with God. Walking with God. So tucked away here is a living hope in the promise of Genesis 3:15. That the promised offspring, the promised seed will come. The Savior and deliverer of the people will come through Seth. And Seth through Noah, Noah through Abraham, through Isaac, Jacob, through David, ultimately to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Third, we see a revival of religion. A revival of religion. Look in verse 26. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. What a dark chapter, chapter 4 is. Cain kills Abel. Lamech celebrates and rejoices his murder, the distortion of marriage, all this stuff going on. And then at the end of the chapter, people start to call upon the name of the Lord. They start to. They call upon the name of the Lord. This suggests that Seth and Enosh were righteous. They were of a godly sort. They were a peculiar people in their day. They called on God in praise. They called on God in prayer. They understood that they needed heavenly support for their earthly pilgrimage, and they sought God's glory and not their own. And we do not need to overlook the implication of publicly calling upon the name of the Lord, for that's the idea here. At that time, people corporately, publicly began to call upon the name of the Lord. Alistair Begg writes, "Prayer is an acknowledgement that our need of God's help is not partial, but total." You hear the difference? Prayer is not partial, but total. That's the acknowledgement. Our need of God's help is total. He says, "Yet many of our church prayer meetings have dwindled in size and influence." Ultimately, the explanation can be traced to spiritual warfare, Begg says. If, as the hymn writer states, Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees, then we may be sure that he and his minions will be working hard to discredit the value of united prayer. The evil one has scored a great victory in getting sincere believers to waver in their conviction that prayer is necessary and powerful. Necessary, powerful, total, not partial. And I think Begg has struck a nerve there. Every pastor I know, would be disappointed in the attendance of prayer meetings. So where the wicked and the ungodly wandering from God certainly still know the Lord's common grace, those who call upon the name of the Lord know His saving grace and His covenantal grace. Those who call upon the name of the Lord know that the Lord is a mighty Savior and a great Shepherd. This particular saving grace, this covenantal grace, is this distinguishing mark of the godly. The godly one know and delight in and are content with their God. But in spite of increasing evil, God here in mercy and grace has a remnant again who loves Him, seeks Him, and desires to honor Him. And this has been the case throughout every generation, century after century. And it will continue to be the case to the last day. God will have a people. God will have a remnant. He will preserve that people. He will preserve that remnant. And my view is that that will increase even until the last day. We see it in biblical history. We see it in church history. We see it in the ebb and flow of the remnant, sometimes increasing and sometimes decreasing. Sometime very low moments in church history, sometime peaks and rises in church history. All depending upon two things: God's grace and people calling upon the name of the Lord. People calling upon the name of the Lord. Christ will build His church. He will preserve His church. He will increase His church as He sees fit. There will be a remnant preserved and increased unto the last day. Psalm 116, verses 13 and 17 says, "I will lift up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord." Oh, for a revival of religion in our day. Great revivals throughout biblical history and church history have been fueled by people sincerely calling upon the name of the Lord. You will not find a moment worth mentioning or a movement worth mentioning throughout the centuries that did not begin or continue with people sincerely calling upon the name of the Lord. Did we not just hear of one in the intro to the song? The great Welsh revival and the hymn singing that took place. Those were a people experiencing a revival of religion in their day, and it came by God's grace and people calling upon the name of the Lord. It's happened in Wales, as we heard earlier. There's been two great awakenings on this country's soil in the 1700s and 1800s through men like Whitfield and Edwards and Wesley and Moody. And God in His providence has fueled all of these efforts by people calling upon the name of the Lord. And you might say, but have you seen how wicked our culture is? Have you seen how wicked people are? Do you see how far away our country is wandering from God? And I would say, so it was in the day of Seth and Enosh. Have we not made the case? So it was for them. Nevertheless, they started to call upon the name of the Lord. So we are to look there and to see that God can and God is able, certainly. Calling on the Lord in the wider view of Scripture is put forth as a sustaining and renewing practice of the believing community. God delights it when His people call upon Him in prayer. And no movement worth its salt will be sustained without people regularly and sincerely calling upon God. Now, to be clear, even though I speak of this revival of religion we see, to be clear, I'm not talking about a one-time jolt or an espresso shot that lasts a month, a week, a day, or an hour. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the sustained, continued liveliness and pursuit of piety where hearts burn and minds are renewed. So what will it look like in this local body, this renewing and this reviving in our day? Well, to put the bread right into your lap this morning, again, I point you to what's printed in the bulletin. What's printed in the bulletin here is simply the heart of your pastor and our sustained approach to a revival of religion in our day. In that section right there, who we are as a church. Think about these things and consider that if God granted them, would there be a revival of religion or not? What are they? To proclaim all of the Scriptures for all of life. To prize Christ in our hearts and in our homes. To pursue piety, godliness. To promote robust congregational singing. To promote regular family worship. And then to preserve a Reformation heritage. What if God did just that? What if that was a living reality and the pulse of who we are as a church? Do you not think lives would be changed? Do you not think Columbus would be turned upside down if and only if we grabbed hold of this and called upon the name of the Lord? What if we all prized Christ in our heart and in our homes above all? What if regular family worship was common and not pushed aside? What if we sang with gusto, with joy? What if we pursued godliness and sought the kingdom first? What if we were hungry for all of the Scriptures for all of life? And what if we learned from godly men and women of old to blaze the path before us? few questions at this time. Are you governed by your will or God's word? That's the difference of the wicked and the godly. Are you governed by your will or God's word? Are you seeking a place in this world with greater desire than a place in the kingdom and service of Christ? Are you abusing the good gifts of common grace by adopting the ways of wicked men who wander from God? Or are you redeeming and making good use of these common grace gifts to honor and praise God? Farming, agriculture, music, craftsmanship, engineering. Greatly abused in our day, selfishly and wickedly. But what about you? Can you do it honorably? Can you do it rightly? Can you do it under the blessing of God to the glory of God? That's how we have this approach all of life. All of life to the glory of God. Are you of the fruit from the wicked branch, wandering from God? Are you calling upon the name of the Lord in praise, in prayer, for your family, for your church family, for your neighbor, for this community? Do we want to see Columbus in our day changed? You don't really believe that if you will not call upon the name of the Lord. And nor do I really believe that if I do not call upon the name of the Lord. Are you concerned this morning for the salvation of your soul? Because the deepening depravity and the downward descent is alive and well today in the hearts of man. Are you concerned at all about the salvation of your soul? And if you are, let me be simple and clear. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Romans 10:13. So call upon the name of the Lord. Wherever you are, with whatever's happening, with whatever difficulty you're under, with whatever burden is upon your heart, call upon the name of the Lord, and you shall be saved. And then believe the promise. Believe it. Do we have needs and concerns heavy upon our shoulders, heavy upon our heart? The believer also is to call upon the name of the Lord. And if we do, brother and sister, if we do, call upon his name, whether that be for salvation or help, we will find him to be a mighty Savior and a great shepherd who cares for his sheep. So I leave you with this. Will you be a part, by God's grace, of a revival of religion in our day? And will you call upon the name of the Lord? Let us all commit afresh to doing just that. Let's pray. We are thankful, Father, for your word and for your grace. We are thankful for your wonderful mercy, that you would preserve a people, keep a people, protect a people, increase a people, build up a people for your name's sake. And certainly, as has been said, let us commit ourselves afresh to calling upon the name of the Lord. And it is in Jesus' name we pray.